think I'll pray one more time just before we open the Word. Let's pray together. Father, it is an extraordinary honor to open Romans chapter 1 on Reformation Sunday. Come and accompany the preaching of your word with the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Help us not just to see what's here, help us to see it, but then help us with the eyes of faith to savor it. And as many, Lord, who have come to know this gospel and treasure Christ, may we be built up and encouraged in our faith. And Lord, may there be those present, even one this morning, who comes to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ for the first time. What a result that would be on this good morning. Come and do that now, we pray, for your glory and for our joy and for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. Amen. Well, it is my rare privilege to invite you to open a Bible to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And if you'd like to use one of those red Bibles in the seats, this morning's text can be found on page 939. 939 in the red Bibles. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. This is week one in an ever so brief preaching series anchored in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans has been called the greatest letter ever written. I am not of a mind to dispute that claim. I suspect that it is probably true. Today, Reformation Sunday, we plan to focus in on what we're calling the spark of Reformation and revival. But it's more than a spark, truth be told. The gospel's not just a spark. The gospel is nothing less than the high-voltage electric shock that awoke a slumbering church some 500 years ago, which the world has quite literally never recovered from. Both the church and the world would be simply unrecognizable today apart from what is known as the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation gave rise to realities as diverse and pervasive as congregational singing, the Bible in the vernacular language of the people, the concept of vocation for Christian people, not just Christian clergy, but all Christians, a vocation. The Reformation gave a supercharge to the colonization of the West and the expansion of the middle class, the rise of capitalism, the arrival of the Puritans in America, the increasing access of both private and public education. And yet far more important than any of these, we have the everlasting salvation of quite literally millions of men and women and boys and girls who have come to know Jesus through what we describe as the Protestant Reformed understanding of the gospel. And while most certainly there were precursors and forerunners to the Protestant Reformation, it is agreed on every side that the human agent that the Lord used to kickstart this movement to become a worldwide explosion is none other than an Augustinian monk by the name of Luther. Martin Luther was born on November 10, 1483. Get your mind there, 1483, just after the printing press was invented. He was born in Eisleben, Germany, which would make him 539 years old in a couple of weeks. He was initially an average to below average student, obtaining a bachelor's degree in the year 1502, eventually making plans for a master's degree. He was going to study law. That was his father's design for him anyway, his earthly father. Through the providentially harrowing experience of a lightning strike that nearly took his life and sent him hurtling to the ground, Luther shouted out in fear, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." And that is indeed what he did, leaving his study of law, and he joined, seeking refuge among the men of the Augustinian order in Germany. In the monastery, Luther studied for the ministry and was eventually ordained a priest in the Catholic Church in the year 1507. Nevertheless, to say that Luther was a man racked with a sense of guilt before a holy God is to drastically understate the situation. As R.C. Sproul Jr. writes, Luther knew just how small and how sinful he was. Luther went into the monastery to seek to work off his guilt. Luther was to monkery what Paul was to Judaism. And he learned, just as Paul learned, that all he could amass through his labors was a bigger pile of judgment. Luther was a man who could not look up, but who beat his breast and cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, it was Luther himself who said at one point, reflecting back on his pre-conversion life, he said, if I could imagine that God were not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. But the problem is that Martin Luther was a sinner. And he knew that God didn't just hate sin, but that God hates sinners. Psalm 5, verse 5, God hates all evildoers. Luther was one of those, and he believed it. Proverbs 6, 19, the Lord hates a false witness. Luther knew he had been, and it was true. And most terrifyingly of all, Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Luther was one of these unrighteous men. He knew these things. He believed them. And it made his existence on earth a kind of living death. And that is also why, in time, when the gospel of God's sovereign grace began to break forth into Luther's heart, he didn't just come to enjoy the gospel himself, but with every fiber of his being, Luther saw to it that he entrusted the gospel to others. In other words, like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel. And each one of us can be too. That's the big idea today. Like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel. And each one of us can be too. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Romans 1, 15, the Apostle Paul writes, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. The adjective that the English Standard Version here uses to describe Paul's state of mind in gospel preaching is an outstanding one. They've done a great job on this translation. It's a word in the New Testament that sometimes is translated willing, as in the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Same word. Sometimes it's translated prepared, or ready. And yet in this case, I think the word eager is right on target. Eager as in ambitious, earnest, intent on preaching the gospel. You've heard me say this before, but there was a Puritan pastor by the name of Joseph Alleyne who was once described by one of his contemporaries as being infinitely and insatiably greedy for the conversion of souls. Can you imagine someone describing you that way? They are infinitely and insatiably greedy for the conversion of souls. What might the future of Mount Evangelical Free Church look like over the next 2 years if we became known in this community as a church that was infinitely and insatiably greedy for the conversion of souls? Well, that was Paul. Paul was not averse or hesitant or reluctant to preach the gospel. He makes it crystal clear here in verse 15 that he is, in fact, eager to preach the gospel. He says furthermore in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who is that? That's the church. The church, it's the same group of people that he addresses back in verse 7, if you'd look there, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In other words, Paul here is preaching the gospel to the choir. Which means that when Paul says he is eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, while this certainly would have included evangelistic preaching, it just wouldn't have been exhaustive of it. In fact, it wasn't primarily the kind of preaching that Paul was thinking about here. The kind of preaching he's thinking about here is what you might think of as edificational preaching, preaching the gospel to the church. Paul undoubtedly held that the gospel is for unbelievers. That's true. He proclaimed the gospel for unbelievers, but he also proclaimed the gospel for believers as well, and perhaps believers primarily. For who loves the gospel better than those who know the gospel best? Reminds me of the words of that hymn writer who says, I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I'll sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. So like Paul before him, Luther was eager to preach the gospel. Luther preached the gospel to his congregation every week. In fact, he preached it so relentlessly every week. At one point, one of the members of the congregation responded to him, Brother Martin, why do you keep preaching the gospel to us every week? He answered, his answer was legendary. He said, because you keep forgetting it every week. Like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel. And here's the thing, each one of us can be too. We can be. Please don't hear the words, eager to preach the gospel, and immediately tune me out and assume I'm talking to someone else. If you are a believer who might be described as occasionally reluctant or hesitant to proclaim your knowledge of Jesus to those especially who don't know him, I'm uniquely speaking to you this morning. You can become eager to preach the gospel, but we have to see how that comes about. And in my judgment, there's no probably better place to go to become that kind of person than Romans 1, 15 to 17. So to get there, we need to see what Luther saw and Paul saw. What did they see? What did Luther see? He saw at least three truths in the gospel that moved him, and we'll consider each one in turn this morning. What did Luther see? First, Luther saw that we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. Luther saw that we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. By the way, when you hear me say boldness, don't think steamrolling other people, even when they don't want to hear it. It's not what boldness means. Boldness means openness, candor, frankness, courage, to be unafraid. That's boldness, and it's beautiful. We have grounds for boldness in the gospel. Notice the connection, the flow of thought between what Paul says in verse 15 and then what Paul says in verse 16. Verse 16 begins with a four, and that means that the truth growing out of verse 16 is firmly embedded in the soil of verse 15. To see the link up, we need to read them together. Romans 1, 15 to 16a. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now let's think about that. It stands to reason when you consider what he's saying. Just as hesitancy to preach the gospel would emerge and arise from, let's say, embarrassment of the gospel, so too would enthusiasm to preach the gospel emerge from confidence in the gospel. Paul had the latter. That's precisely the point he's making here. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So let's consider this both negatively and positively. First, we'd want to ask, why would a professing Christian themselves ever be ashamed of the gospel? Let's ponder Paul's first century context for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul himself writes to the church in Corinth, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Or 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul speaks of the folly of what we preach. Some translations say the folly of preaching. It's not the folly of preaching. Preaching's not folly. It was the content of the preaching, namely the cross. That was the problem in the secular world of Paul's day. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Which is to say, just about nobody in the first century had use for a crucified Christ. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because the Messiah expected, they expected the Messiah to go to the crown, not to the cross. And it was folly to the Gentiles because they sought salvation through enlightenment and wisdom. And to them, nothing looked more moronic than a conquered Christ. I use that word moronic advisedly. The Greek word for folly in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is the word moria, from which we derive the word moron. Only morons believe this kind of thing, so the Greeks thought in Paul's day. In an outstanding article that's probably about 30 years old now, called The Power of the Gospel in the Church Today, retired pastor Ray Ortland wrote this. "Knowing all of this, Paul deliberately chose not to meet the culturally conditioned expectations of his hearers. Because the clarity of the gospel was Paul's supreme value, he dared to cut across the grain of the culture. Everything he preached was both self-submerging in its presentation and cross-centered in its theme. The most embarrassing aspect of the gospel, a crucified Savior, a loser Messiah, was the very thing Paul concentrated on." Which is a massive part of why he brings up shame here at all in verse 16. It stands to reason. Another reason why he addresses shame in the context of gospel preaching, of course, is that in Paul's day, to publicly align oneself with Jesus of Nazareth was to invite serious persecution. It was to take your life in your hands. It would invite ostracism, ridicule, persecution, even death. Paul did not live in an era of what we might call Christendom, where the Christian faith was the broad cultural consensus. Paul was in a severe minority. But now that leads us to an application question. What about us? What about 21st century America? This is an incredibly hot topic today. This is so hot, it is sizzling. We can ask it a number of different ways. Is America a Christian nation? Was America at any point in the past a Christian nation? Ought America to be, if it's not now, become at some point in the future a Christian nation? Furthermore, what is a Christian nation? And what of Christian nationalism? Is this a good idea or a ghastly one? Christians are very divided over the answer to those questions. Very fine Christians are divided over the answer to those questions. However we might seek to answer those various questions, there is one particular voice in this nation that has entered the fray over the last year or so, and I'd like to mention his name today. His name is Aaron Wren, W-R-E-N-N, Aaron Wren. He published an essay in First Things earlier this year that is worth reflecting on. He talks about three ways that conservative American Protestants have been viewed by the culture. I think he calls it the three worlds of evangelicalism. There are three worlds. He calls one the positive world, one the neutral world, and one the negative world. The positive world was pre-1994 for evangelicals in this country. The neutral world is 94 to 04. And then the negative world for evangelicals is since 2014 or so. Here's what he says about the negative world, pre-1994. Picture this now. Clinton's president, okay? "Society at large retains a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good churchgoer remains part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly being a Christian is a status enhancer. Christian moral norms are the basic moral norms of society, and violating them can bring negative consequences. That's the positive world, pre-1994. Wren says that's over. I agree. Brings us to the neutral world. This is 94 to 04, and here's how he describes the neutral world. Society takes a neutral stance toward Christianity. Christianity no longer has privileged status, but it's not disfavored. Being publicly known as a Christian has neither positive nor negative impact on one's social status. Christianity is a valid option within a pluralistic public square. Christian moral norms retain some residual effect. That's 1994 to 2004. That's the era that I became a believer. And Wren says, that's over. I agree. Which brings us now to the Christian faith in America since 2014, what he calls the negative world. See if this sounds familiar. Society has come to have a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a societal negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. By the way, by elite, he means the academy, he means the news media, the political arena. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. This is the negative world. And once again, I agree, we have arrived. We're there. Now, here's what's interesting. You think what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago isn't relevant. Paul lived in the negative world. He'd never even seen the neutral world, much less a positive world. So did Luther. Provided we're talking about Luther's brand of gospel proclamation. Although it became a worldwide movement, Luther was a minority report at the beginning, especially with his gospel discoveries. And this is why it can be so tempting to be ashamed of the gospel, whether you're Paul, whether you're Luther, or whether you're us. This dynamic of shame to publicly align oneself with Jesus is everywhere today, and it is perfectly demonstrated in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 42 to 43. In John 12, 42 to 43, we read, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, this is where Luther is particularly helpful. Because if there ever were a Christian who spoke the message of the gospel with a holy boldness, it would have to be Martin Luther. He once said, "The Christian should not be silent or mumble, but testify without being frightened or bashful. He should speak out candidly with regard, not sparing anyone. Let it strike whomever it will. He should not hold a leaf in front of his mouth. Even if all the devils, the world, our neighbors, and our own people are hostile to us, revile us and slander us, hurt and torment us, we should regard this as no different," classic Luther, "than applying a shovelful of manure to the vine to fertilize it, cutting away the useless wild branches, and removing all the excessive and hampering foliage. I can endure everything, but I cannot abandon the Holy Scriptures." That is Luther. Like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel, and each one of us can be too. What did Luther see? Luther saw that we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. And I know at this point, this is where we raise our objections and we go, "But I'm not that way." And my answer to that question, that response is, let's keep reading, because we need to see how you get that way. Like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel, and each one of us can be too. What did Luther see? Number two, Luther saw that we have grounds for empowerment in the gospel. We have grounds for empowerment. You know, if I could take another run at the wording of point two, I would say that we have access to power in the gospel. That's how I would say it if I could say it again, so I'm going to keep saying it that way. Luther, like Paul, knew that we have access to power in the gospel. So think about this now. As the eagerness of verse 15 rests upon the boldness of verse 16a, so the boldness of verse 16a rests upon the power of verse 16b. Once again, I'd like to read our text from the beginning, watching for that all-important word, for, starting in 1:15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As far as I see it, in the second part of verse 16, there are at least three hot spots. They would all deserve separate sermons if we were going through Romans right now, but we'll satisfy ourselves with a single point, and one of them I'll spend a whole lot more time on than the others. The first hot spot in the second half of verse 16 is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The second hot spot is that the gospel is for everyone who believes. And the third hot spot is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We'll spend the majority of the second point in that first hot spot, namely, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We're going to place the accent here because this is where Paul places the accent, undeniably. His eagerness to preach the gospel is anchored in his unashamedness of the gospel. And his unashamedness of the gospel is anchored in his understanding of the power of the gospel. I hope you see that. If you've ever struggled with motivation to share your faith, whether in an edification sense with other believers or in an evangelization sense with unbelievers, if that's ever you, I want to suggest that verse 16 holds a key. I'm tempted to say it's the key, but there are lots of keys to becoming an evangelist. This is one of them, that the gospel is powerful. So what does that mean? Well, here's how he says it in verse 16. It, that's the gospel, by the way, it is the power of God for salvation. What does that mean? We have to remember that for Paul, the word salvation is shorthand for the whole package of redemption. What Paul thinks of as salvation is both past and present and future. Paul loves the word salvation because of how much of the grace of God he can gather up into one word. And this is a challenge for us because we tend to use the word salvation only to refer to the past tense, by and large. Paul doesn't think that way. Paul's got a past tense, like Titus 3:5, he saved us. Paul can talk that way. We should too. If you're a Christian, it's true of you. He saved you at some point in the past, Titus 3:5. It's also true that for Paul, salvation has a present tense, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And this is what is so critical for us. If you're a Christian, while it's true that you got saved, it's also true that if you are a Christian here today, you are in point of fact being saved. You're being saved. And if you are not in this current moment being saved, then you are not a Christian. Furthermore, it's just as true that salvation has a future tense. An amazing statement in Romans 13:11, where Paul says that salvation is nearer to us now than when we had first believed. Your average American goes, what? What? Salvation is nearer to us now than when we had first believed, which means if you are a Christian, there is a salvation yet future. Yes, there is. And furthermore, we must persevere in faith all the way to the end if we would ever know that salvation. Otherwise, we won't. And if you wonder, what does that do to my doctrine of eternal security? My answer is, it motivates me. Big time. Because he who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1:6 promises that. But the way that we demonstrate that he has indeed begun a good work in us is that we keep pressing onward. We make the road by walking it, friends. And if you think you can't leave it, let me tell you about my best friend from seminary who left it not long ago. Just found out about it. Breaks my heart. You can leave that road. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, I should read all of it. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here's the point of point two. We are weaker than we ever dared dream. We are. And if we are going to get saved, much less continue to be saved, and one day might will be saved, then we need nothing less than the very power of God, which in the gospel we have. We have, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that is why Paul is not ashamed of it. It's enough to carry him through all the way to his first breath as a believer to the moment he takes his last breath. Not just the power to begin the Christian life, but the very power in which to live the Christian life, all the Christian life. My favorite way to translate the word salvation here in verse 16 is to translate it as comprehensive rescue. That's what Paul's talking about here. The gospel is the power of God unto our comprehensive rescue. Comprehensive enough to provide rescue for my soul in the midst of my suffering, when he doesn't take it away because he's getting something done in here. Comprehensive enough to provide rescue for my soul from despondency and depression, from anxiety, sinful anger, addiction, all manner of addiction. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a comprehensive rescue. This is not just asking Jesus into my heart when I am 6, which I am all for, by the way, all for it, but walking with Jesus in my heart when you're 16 and tempted like crazy because of the people that are around you, or walking with Jesus in your heart when you're 26 and laid bare by the ruthless self-exposure that marriage is to your heart. And it is. Or walking with Jesus in your heart when you're 36 and learning about the depths of your immaturity as a parent. You're wondering who's more immature, you or the kids. And then walking with Jesus in your heart when you're 46 and you begin to enter into those years of life when your adult children are no longer thinking that you're the king and queen, but rather that you're the counselor and the coach and the consultant, which is appropriate at that age. Or walking with Jesus in my heart when I'm 56 and the doctor tells me it's pre-diabetes or cancer or heart disease. Or walking with Jesus in my heart when I'm 66 and the onset of those retirement years are bringing a financial reality and pinch that I never knew before, called a fixed income. Or walking with Jesus in my heart when I'm 76 and the grandkids are a delight, but they don't come around as much as they ought to. Or walking with Jesus when are you still walking at 86? Finding that your energy reserves are ebbing away. They're just a shadow of what they used to be, and everybody just thinks you're an old man or an old woman, which of course you are. Or walking with Jesus in your heart, you're probably rolling at this point, right? When you're 96, wondering where all the years went, where all your friends and contemporaries are. You're the last one sitting. When it truly is just you and Jesus, and you have everything, and the hope of heaven is in front of you. Friends, the grace of God in the gospel isn't just about pardon. It's about power to live the Christian life. It's a comprehensive rescue. For whom? Here's the good news. For all who believe. for all who believe. So on the one hand, the gospel is incredibly exclusive. It's only through Jesus. And yet, it's amazingly expansive. Everyone can have Jesus. You have to believe. The gospel's not behave, it's believe. To all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why does he say this? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'll take a moment here. Why the Jew first? What's that about? Well, not only was it Paul's calling card, he would enter a city, he would first appear in the synagogue, and when he was shut down, invariably he would be in the synagogue, he would go to the Greeks and preach the gospel there. We see this as his persistent evangelistic pattern in the book of Acts. He's the Jews' Messiah after all. He would offer them to his kinsmen first. What about today? Does this matter in the 21st century? Is there a priority to Jewish evangelism today, 2,000 years later? Well, that's a question that a fuller answer is well beyond the scope of this sermon. But my short answer is, yes, it does matter. It does matter. In fact, Paul spends 3 chapters in the book of Romans, the chapters many of us skip, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to explain precisely why the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. My simple plea in this moment is to remind each and every one of us, at least, that Gentile inclusion does not mean Israeli exclusion. That's all I'd want to offer at this moment. Or as Paul says in Romans 11, 21 to 23, "For if God does not spare the natural branches," that's the Jews, "neither will he spare you," that's us. "Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they," the Jews, "if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again, for God has the," operative word, "power to graft them in again." And this is fascinating, because it's a part of the power of the gospel that Luther evidently didn't believe. If he ever believed it, it's at the beginning of his Christian life. It was not at the end of his Christian life. He stumbled tragically on the end of verse 16. Luther's anti-Semitism is well documented. He wrote a book 3 years before his death called On the Jews and Their Lies. And it became a blueprint for what became known as the pogroms at one point and later the Holocaust itself. Luther didn't see the power of the gospel to graft the Jews back in again, but Paul did. I think we should too. Final point today. Like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel, and each one of us can be too. So what did Luther see? Luther saw that we have grounds for justification in the gospel. Luther saw that we have grounds for justification in the gospel. Now, we are essentially out of time. So what we've got to do is this, at least. Read verse 17, make one brief comment about it, and then hear what Luther has to say, because verse 17 was his verse. God used Romans 1:17 to save Martin Luther. Perhaps he might do the same for one of us right now. Romans 1:17, "For in it," that's the gospel, "in it," in the gospel, there is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Notice that verse 17 begins with a "for." It is the third pivotal "for" in this text. You can build everything off of these "fors." Paul is eager to preach the gospel, verse 15, "for he is not ashamed of the gospel." He's not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So what does that mean? Well, here's where I'll turn to Luther, and it's a long quote, so just strap in. It's going to be beautiful. Luther's going to get saved. Here we go. "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. that stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and the custom of all the teachers I had been taught, meant that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. And though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity of the law, without having God to add pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus, I raged with fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, picture him here, he says, I beat importunately on Paul in this place. Have you ever done that? I don't mean Bible thumping, but Bible beating. You're reading your Bible and going, there's like a padlock on this verse. I don't know what it means. Help me, help me. That's Luther in his study. I beat importunately on Paul in that place to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, by the way, that's the key, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, a passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered through paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the scripture showed itself to me. And I love this note. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. His point was, he was going through his Bible Rolodex to make sure this jived with everything he knew about the Bible, and it checked out. So then he says, I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which before I had hated that word, righteousness of God, and that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. And the Reformation happened, and we're sitting here. So there's much here. There's far too much to unpack today. We won't try. So we'll just wrap up and say, like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel, and each one of us can be too. Luther saw that we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. Luther saw that we have access to power in the gospel. And Luther saw that we have grounds for justification in the gospel. Which brings us to week two in this three-week sermon series. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has been called the article upon which the church stands or falls. That is very serious language. I don't know of any doctrine that's been described that way in the history of the church. The article upon which the church stands or falls. Is that strong language well-founded? Thinking about justification, I mean, will that dog hunt, in other words? And if indeed, what does it mean that in the church today, comparatively few of us could give a compelling definition of what justification is? Add to that, what does it mean for the church today that the Reformation understanding of this doctrine is perennially disputed, debated, and even denied by some of the most accomplished evangelical scholars in the world? What does that mean? What's the cash value of getting this doctrine right? And what is the practical application in our lives if we do get it right? in the midst of our families and adversities and relationships and careers and our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus? What does it matter? Well, it's to those very questions that we'll turn next week as we consider further Romans 1:17 and then add to that Romans 3:21 to 26. It also happens to be International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. That's actually an observance that we haven't paid much attention to over the years, but we're going to do that next week. And we'll think about what it means to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love the gospel. We love that Jesus has lived a perfect life and given our utter failure to live even up to the satisfaction of our own conscience, much less the law of a perfectly holy God. We are amazed. Jesus is perfect. And because he is perfect, only Jesus could lay down his life as a ransom for many. For Jesus did not die for his own sins. He had none. But he died for all who would ever turn from their sin and put their faith in him. To be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Teach us, Father, over the next couple of weeks, on the one hand, that justification is indeed by faith alone, and at the same time, that if we are justified, that justification is never alone, that faith is never alone. It is accompanied with a brand new life, lived in the strength that God supplies to the glory that you deserve. Thank you for the gospel. May we find all of our identity and unity in it as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.